Please join me in your Bibles in the first epistle of John as we seek to introduce this wonderful little book of life. Begin a series in 1 John. Before we do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ rose literally and physically from the dead, and that he could say to those disciples in that room, "Touch me, see my wounds." We thank you, Father, that he took fish and he ate. For no phantom eats nor can be touched. We have a risen Lord, a risen Savior, in whom is eternal life. Thank you for these things. As we work through the book of 1 John, we ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher and that you would cause us to come and comprehend something of the wonder and the splendor that you have in this little book. Attend your word tonight for the saving of the lost and the strengthening of the saints to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. 1 John is a fun little book. We believe, by the Apostle John, hence the name, although his name does not appear anywhere in it. And John probably is writing this about 10 years after he's written the Gospel, and in some ways, not to clarify the Gospel, but because some of his disciples have seemed to have misunderstood some of the things in the Gospel, and he's writing to correct them. Now, one of the things I like about John is that he's pretty straightforward, he's pretty easy to follow, and he's very black and white. But there's another thing about John's writing that I really enjoy, and he's a man of nuance, or we might say of a pun. Not a pun for humor, but he often will say things in a way where you have to stop and think. Now, should I take it this way or take it that way? His vocabulary can be that way often. Like, for example, in the Gospel of John, in the third chapter, he says that a man must be born again. The word he uses, for we sometimes translate born again, can also be translated born from above. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. But that's what I mean. He phrases things. He chooses vocabulary. That though John is very black and white, and I don't in any way mean to communicate that he is nebulous or foggy, he is, I think, a master wordsmith where he forces you have to stop and think. And he does this in 1 John right out of the blocks, where he tells us that what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, your translations have already told you what the word of life is, at least my translation, capitalized word of life, suggesting to us that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may, in fact, be true. But it could also refer to the gospel itself. And he writes in such a way, in the way that John would originally have written, there would have been no capitals or small letters to set things off. It would either have been all capitals or it would have been all small letters, and the words would have run together, and the original readers would have had to ponder. Now, wait a minute. What's he mean concerning the word of life? And this word of life, the whole concept of eternal life plays a very important role. Over in chapter 5, verse 13, for example, says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And again, in verse 20, that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So I like reading John because if you read too quickly, you sometimes will miss things. If you assume things, you may miss his point. He forces you to have to read slowly and ponder and to reflect. Now, in writing, I would suggest to you he's writing in such a way as to be a corrective. Almost all of the New Testament epistles are meant to be corrective. We sometimes have this, I believe, kind of a naivete about the early church. You hear sometimes people say, well, if we could just get back to the first century church, if we could just return to that the purity of the early church. Well, as wonderful and as fascinating as that might be, it was the early church was fraught with problems. It was full of problems. And that's why Paul had to write the book of Galatians. Why Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he's having to defend the church against all false teachings, such as the denial of the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he's having to write just to defend his right to speak. Galatians, he's defending the gospel. In Ephesians, Colossians, he's standing against some false teaching that's probably very similar to what John is having to deal with. And in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John has to write to correct. Jude writes to warn. He's going to write to the church and say some real encouraging things. And he tells us right there out of the blocks that he had to stop and reorient his entire writing so that they would contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered. The early churches, as wonderful as may have been and as great a fellowship as we could have if we could go back in time and be with them, it was not heaven. It was not any millennial reign in the sense of some type of pure eschaton. It was church pretty much like church today with a mixed bag of good and bad, wheat and tares, true and faithful teachers and false prophets. We should not romanticize, if you will, the early church. And by the way, remember our friends Ananias and Sapphira. You know, that was the early church. You know, and you lie about your offering in the early church, you may be a crispy critter shortly after the gathering. You know, the early church was like us in so many ways. They may have had different issues. They may have had different struggles. But again, they were redeemed sinners. Now, probably two camps that John has to deal with are people, the Ebionites and the Pre-Gnostics. Ebionites were people, that word comes from a word that means poverty or vows of poverty. There was a group of Jews who were not quick to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as they moved into the church and they mingled with the church, they still wanted to hang on to some of the Judaism. And they accepted a lot of what John would write, but pretty much rejected all that Paul wrote. And some of these people seem to have suggested that some of the things that John had written had taken them way too far. And they had a rather low view of Christ, and they would have taken things out of the Gospel of John where Jesus says, you know, that we're friends, or speaking where Jesus would talk that the Father is greater than I and say, see, he's not equal with the Father. So John writes to reprove these people. There's also afoot this movement that is often called Gnosticism. It's not fair to truly call it Gnosticism in the sense that Gnosticism is still very fluid. It's still very much kind of percolating. And it will not come into its full form for another century. But at the time of Christ, there was, in the times of the writing of the New Testament, there was what was called the Greek mystery religions. And they probably are the forerunner of a lot of this Gnostic thought. And it comes out of some of the Greek idealism that the really pure and the really wonderful and splendid and perfect is all up in heaven. Any of you had your basic Plato or basic philosophy class in high school or college, remember that Plato talked about the ideals. And he might say that this pulpit here is not a true pulpit. It is a copy of a true pulpit that is up in heaven somewhere. And there is a perfect pulpit. But perfection is up there. It's otherworldly. It's eternal. It's in the spiritual realm. It's what Immanuel Kant would have said years and years and years and centuries later is in the phenomenal realm, and it can't be touched. There's a concrete wall between here and there, and all that we have here are shadows and types. It's not the real deal. It's not the real stuff. And while Plato may have not intended in those things, some of the things that the mystery religions would have taught, and later Gnosticism, what kind of comes out of that thinking is a downplaying of the earthy, a downplaying of the physical. And we have this to this very day. If we tell people that, we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world, and that's obviously biblical, but when we talk about being in the world and not of the world, we almost encourage people not to get too involved with physical things and earthy things. That somehow, if you enjoy life too much here, that's inherently bad. No. Who made this world? God. And how many things in the world did He make? All of them. And for what end? For His own glory. And we ought to enjoy it. We ought to embrace it. Now, it can be done wrongly, it can be done inappropriately, it can be done destructively, but not if you walk according to the ways of the wisdom and the will of the Lord. Man can pervert anything. Every year they give out the Nobel Peace Prize. Probably most of you know that the Nobel Peace Prize comes from the great wealth that the inventor of dynamite created. And really, the Nobel Peace Prize is his non-Christian way of trying to appease his own sense of guilt, because what he saw for good had been used by so many people for war and destruction and the tearing down of life. That's why it's the Nobel Peace Prize. Well, anything that man can get his grubby little hands on, he can use for good or use for evil. Nuclear energy can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. A gun can be used for enjoyment, for the getting of food, or it can be used for taking of a life. A car can be used for good, to rush somebody to a hospital, their life may be saved, or it can be used to do something terrible. Fire can be used to make one warm. It can be used to destroy. Just about anything we can get our grubby little hands on, we can use for good or for ill. But what the Gnostics would have us do is understand that anything you can get your grubby little hands on is, first and foremost, bad, wrong, and evil, and to as much as possible, you want to shun it. Well, how does that play into the Epistle of John? Well, if the world is inherently evil, or at best a mere shadow and copy of the real deal, how could God ever become flesh? How could God ever come out of the ideal and the pure and dwell amongst us in the shadow and in the corrupted realms? And so John has to write against these people as well. Jesus really did come in the flesh. Who is the Antichrist? He'll tell us. But the one who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And these people might have read certain portions of the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So say, see, he couldn't have come And he's the divine Logos. And the Logos has the word Logos has a tremendous rich history in Greek philosophy of wisdom and rationale and logic. That couldn't have become flesh. And so John has to be a corrective. He corrects our view of Christ on the one hand against certain Jewish thought. He is the exalted, glorious, eternal God. On the other hand, he really has become flesh and dwelt among us. Now, apparently, one of the other problems that are coming up is some of the people had taken John's letter, the gospel, I mean, and maybe have perverted it and suggested that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But those who abide in the Word have been set free, and if the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And so they come out and they say, well, see, we don't have sin. We've been set free from sin. So John has to correct that. And so John is writing a corrective, and it would seem to be he's writing a corrective to some of his own disciples, some of his own followers, quite possibly some of those who dwelt in Ephesus, where John would later have a rather long ministry. But the book of John is, first and foremost, a corrective. It secondly is a tremendous pastoral benefit. This is probably stretching history a little bit here, but if you allow me to push the envelope of history, the book of 1 John could be viewed as the first book ever written as a cure to postmodernism. How's that for a stretch of history? What's postmodernism? Well, the modern man was a rational being, and the founding of our country, you've heard me say repeatedly, came out of the Enlightenment. And when Thomas Jefferson writes, "We believe these truths to be self-evident," the modern man believed that his mind could, through the power of his rational mind, know truth. And for about 150 years, rationalism and the Enlightenment held sway over the world, and our country was birthed right at the height of all of that activity. And they thought that you could look out into the world and with your own reflection discern universal truth. That's exactly what Jefferson is saying when we believe these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and all men have the right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We can look into creation and understand that every man has been endued these rights by his Creator. We don't need special revelation. Well, what happens after that is you get 10 modern Enlightenment era men sitting together and looking at creation. I mean, maybe they reserved a cabin on the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and were looking out over this beautiful, splendid example of creation, and they started to ponder. Now, what do we learn from this beautiful example of creation? And with 10 enlightened minds trying to glean self-evident truth from the created realm, all of a sudden we're coming up with 10 different answers. And that's what led to what's called postmodernism. You know it in the vernacular with phrases like, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or that all religion is a matter of opinion. That there are absolutely no absolutes. Right? And we live in a culture that says that there is no absolute truth that should affect the way we live our lives. And anything that you believe is absolute is relegated to this spiritual realm, the noumenal realm. In the phenomenal realm, there's just stuff. And that type of confusion often follows when we've lost a sense of eternal, fixed things. You know, as you go out into the ocean, you know, they say that the North Star doesn't move. You have to have that North Star. You have to see it to be able to know where you are. But as long as you've got that fixed point, you can, you are able to do that. You remember, if you ever saw the movie Apollo 13, when they were coming back into the atmosphere to make their landing, and all of their systems are down and the computers are busted, and they're having to come in at a very specific angle. The window of hitting that atmosphere is within the margin of just a few degrees. If they're off, they'll bounce off and go into outer space and never return. If they are off the other direction, they will burn up. And usually the computer does all that calculating so they can hit that small little sweet spot of the window and come in. But if you watch the movie Apollo 13, you see that they have to do that themselves. And the character Tom Hanks is playing stands at the window and sees a fixed Earth. Earth isn't going anywhere. And he's able to look through the window, and on the window was a grid, and he could put that window, the grid on the window, against the side of the earth, and from that have two fixed points to discern the exact point of reentry. Having that fixed, certain, immovable reference point is absolutely essential for life and happiness. But in our culture, and I think, and I'm reading into the history a little bit at this point, from a pastoral perspective, is that as you have these different competing, corrupting schools of thought, it led the kind of the average Christian to kind of go, well, I don't know, what is true? Jesus isn't really God. Oh, Jesus is God, but he doesn't have a body. We've been set free from our sin and we no longer have sin. But I'm still struggling with sin. And as the pastoral character of the epistle comes this way, John writes, as he says in 1 John 1:4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. There's no joy when all of a sudden, even inside the church, there is competing truth claims. Go back and read the book of Acts. In every occurrence, when it says the church was in one accord, you will find that the context means they are in agreement on the faith. But John also says this over in 1 John 5:13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What was happening, as you had these competing groups that were perverting the gospel that John had written, competing groups in the body of Christ who are corrupting the gospel message, the message of who Christ is and the message of Christ, as they corrupt this, all of a sudden, the joy of the Christian life is just sucked right out of the room. And some are starting to wonder whether or not they're even Christians. There were some who apparently, according to the first chapter, were plotting along just as happy as could be, thinking they genuinely were Christians when they were not. Look what John says. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is, and his word is not in us. And he'll warn later, says, be careful of those who are deceiving you. And so apparently you had in this congregation or group of congregations, you had these people who were distorting the message about Christ and distorting the message of Christ, and such, and that there came to be that the ordinary believer all of a sudden was being confused, and his joy has been robbed, and now he's not even sure if he's saved. And there are these false teachers who deny the deity of Christ, who think they are Christians. You have people who really aren't believers, who are gathering in the church, who think they're saved, when John is saying, no, you've deceived yourself. Your own sin has blinded your eyes. You're not a Christian. And there are other men and women who really did love the Lord, who really did believe in Christ, who were under the anxiety of maybe I'm not even a Christian. That's, if I can say it this way without even remotely sounding judgmental or critical of any other pastor, because I don't want to go there and I don't want to go down that road at all, but I know from my pastoral ministry experiences of men and women who've come to talk to me and they have no sense of security whatsoever because of what other well-intentioned ministers have done to them. And I believe those were well-intentioned ministers who, by and large, had it right. You know, one of the examples that I say that these otherwise well-intentioned and good men of God have done is, you know, the proverbial spiritual stake in the front of your Bible. We've talked about that. You know, you come into my office, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not. I thought I accepted Christ back in my college days, but I'm not really sure that I did or not. And the pastor says to you, okay, well, let's get down on our knees right here, right now, and you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, and we'll write it in the front of your Bible. We've talked about that, right? And so now you receive Christ on this particular day, and now every time you doubt, look at that. What am I asking you to do? What are my good intentions trying to get you to do? Look to yourself. Look to something you've done rather than to focus on Christ and what He has done. The message of who Christ is and the message of Christ where there's eternal life. And so John is having to pastorally pick up the pieces of maybe some well-intentioned men who have misread him and misunderstood him, and some who intentionally were seeking to deceive the church. And so you've got in one congregation unregenerate, unsaved people who are very confident that they're going to have eternal life, even though everything about their life and doctrine denies that reality. And if you were to ask them the evangelism explosion question, if you were to die tonight and God says, and would you have any confidence you're going to heaven? They would say, yes. And if you suggest to them otherwise, they'd be stunned, shocked, maybe even offended. But John says, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And then there's these other truly saved brothers and sisters in Christ whose name has been written in the book of the Lamb, the book of life, who are not certain at all. Because every time I go to church, there's a different message and a different emphasis and a different this and a different that. And I've seen this work itself out in terrible ways. My previous church, when the church had been there 40 years and the first pastor had been there 10 years, I was there 15 years, and in between us, there were six other pastors. They were going through them. I used to call it the revolving pulpit. But what made it bad was not so much just the revolving pulpit, but the changes. And I think I've told you this before, but I remember one of the very first things I changed was no children had to be in church service until they got to high school. And I mean not in church service. I mean not in church service. They weren't in for the offering. They weren't in up to the offering. They weren't in for anything. I said, no, we're going to have our kids in the church service. And by way of accommodating the change, I said, okay, fourth through sixth graders are going to stay in the whole time. And third graders and under, if you know, parents want to take them out, they can. I thought that was rather magnanimous of me. But that caused a whole firestorm. And I remember this older saint who had been in the church and gone through all the revolutions of the pulpit and saying to me, no, Doug, you're changing things too quickly. I said, well, wait a minute. Here's my biblical reasons. And I started counting them off. I said, no, I don't want to hear them. Because all I know was with every new pastor, he says, we get a new translation of the Bible. We get a new hymnal. And we're finally going to do it biblically. And everything prior to us is overturned. And this is why it's so important for us to understand the history of the church. And why it's so important for us to understand some of the creeds and confessions and catechisms. So that we're not tossed, constantly being tossed and driven by every wind of doctrine. That with every new pastor the church comes, there's a whole new array of things. Yes, with every new pastor, there's going to be some changes because there's a different person. But we need to understand that the truth is not the opinion of the man in the pulpit. The truth is grounded in the historic, once and for all delivered faith that was given to the church and has been taught by the church. And though the church has not always been gotten everything right, and there's been times when the church has had difficulties, there is a body of truth that we can hang on to that isn't changing. It's one reason why we recite the Nicene Creed every Sunday morning. Because it's there. It's fixed. It's immovable. And Christian men and women in every generation have believed those truths. And so John has to write to, because as a pastor, he understands that he's got saints that have been beaten up and are discouraged by the apparent revolving of the truth rather than a fixed, solid point that says, this is what is true. And all through the book, as you've read through the book, how often John comes back to, by this we know. By this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we are in the truth. By this we know that we abide in His Word. And so John is, in a sense, giving us a series of tests, a series of things to be able to objectively, it's that North Star, or it's the Apollo 13 looking at the earth through the grid and the window, is giving us a series of objective fixed reference points so that those who have falsely believed will be sufficiently rebuked to repent and believe. Those who have truly believed will be encouraged and find a sense of hope and assurance of their salvation. I'm writing these things that you may know that you'll have eternal life. It's writing to rebuke those who have an improper view of Christ, who tried to drag Him down to be nothing more than a good prophet and a mere man. And it's writing to confront those who want to rob Jesus Christ of His humanity. He is truly God, truly man. And our salvation depends on it. Amen? And so John writes this wonderful book. And he starts out, that which was in from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we've beheld and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest and we have seen and we are bearing witness and we're announcing to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and we have heard, we are announcing to you in order that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write in order that our joy might be fulfilled. Oh, what a wonderful set of opening words. He's writing about those things that were true from the very beginning. The gospel is not a Johnny-come-late message. And if he's talking about the things concerning eternal life are about the message, then the message has always been true. If he's writing about Christ, he's stressing that Christ has been from the beginning. And that one who was from the beginning, who has always been with the Father, who is the embodiment of life, who is the source of life, who all things concerning life radiate and find their origin in Him, He has come, and we have heard Him, and we have seen Him, and we have touched Him. That's why we had Luke 24 read to us earlier. Because what does Jesus say to the disciples? See, hear, touch. And they see Him eat. And they see His wounds. And they touch His side. Jesus is no phantom. Jesus is no illusion. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has become a living, dwelling, human, fully God, fully man, or as our children were learning in the catechism study this morning, I love this little phrase that was in the study guide. Remaining what He was, He became what He was not. But that was a great thing. Jesus remained God. Remaining what He was, God, He became what He was not, man. And John says, we saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him, and now what we are going to announce to you is nothing new. What we are bearing witness to is nothing new. What we announce to you is nothing new. It's grounded in what we have heard, in what we have seen, and what we have touched. No Gnostic or Greek ethereal ideals. That which is eternal has come into our world, and we have heard, seen, and touched. And it's no mere religion of moralisms. That which we have seen, heard, and touched was the eternal Son of God. Amen. We will explore these things and many other wonderful truths as we work our way through this little book of 1 John. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Christ. That He who was from the beginning, who was with You, who was God, has come and dwelt among us. And Father, we thank You that the message that we have to give to people is not grounded in Platonic philosophy, nor is it rooted in Aristotelian philosophy, but it is grounded and permeated and defined and circumscribed by Your eternal being and nature and the historical reality of Christ coming into this world and explaining You. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we look into the book of 1 John, we ask that You would give us that assurance of our salvation. As we look at the different tests, may we be faithful to have Your Spirit come and test us, to open our eyes to see. And may the result be not only assurance of our salvation, but that You would fulfill the joy of the Christian life in this congregation, that our joy may be full and glorious and beyond our ability to express because of all that Christ has done for people such as us. In His name we pray. Amen.